Welcome to this Sabbath study, April the 1st, 2017. Today we begin a new series entitled Drilling Deeper. Our first subtopic for this series is entitled Helping Hands. I ask you to remember our last series. We expanded upon many of the historic Shepherd's Rod themes, many of which have been left unexplored by the mustard seed. In this series, we are challenged to expand upon even our own mustard seed teachings. Let me introduce this series with a reference from the Spirit of Prophecy, found in Christ Object Lessons, page 114. Let none think that there is no more knowledge for them to gain. The depth of human intellect may be measured. The works of human authors may be mastered. But the highest, deepest, broadest flight of the imagination cannot find out God. There is infinity beyond all that we can comprehend. We have seen only the glimmering of divine glory and of the infinitude of knowledge and wisdom. We have, as it were, been working on the surface of the mine, when rich golden ore is beneath the surface, to reward the one who will dig for it. The shaft must be sunk deeper and yet deeper in the mine, and the result will be glorious treasure. Through a correct faith, divine knowledge will become human knowledge. Again, Ellen G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 114. And so that we can introduce the theme of helping hands, let me introduce our study by turning you to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to see here that when the Lord makes reference to his hand, it has a metaphoric and proverbial meaning that requires for us now to more closely examine. Look what it says in verse 11 of Isaiah 8. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Let's make a comment. Immediately we see that Isaiah conveys to us a quizzical concept that we have a need to emphasize. And normally, when any would speak to us, especially the Lord, it would be communicated not by symbolism, but that the Lord spoke to me with a strong voice, perhaps. Or the Lord revealed to me in a riveting dream. Or the Lord showed me an illustration with a parable or a proverb. But here it says something different. Isaiah says that the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. It is a different style of communication, one that to draw newer and deeper meaning. It's important for me to emphasize, although we've read this text in this study, Isaiah 7 and 8, multiple times in the past, as I say, we're drilling deeper into these themes, and therefore we need to expand upon the meaning of the Lord speaking to Isaiah with a strong hand. Let's read some of the concepts that were communicated to him. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Hence, we have a clue as to the meaning of the strong hand. In these two texts, it's referring to the binding up of the testimony and the sealing of the law. The testimony makes reference to the testimony of Jesus. But here, it inculcates with equal value the need for us to have the law sealed within us. Or we may have thought that we were dodging the law, that now, with the testimony of Jesus, that it has been diminished. But I'd like to relay to you that it's not so. For our atonement, our salvation, is an achievement that we will receive by law. Believe that or not. We felt menaced about the law yesterday because we thought it was impossible, some told us, to comply with. It was just a source of incessant confessions. But we've misunderstood the full impetus of the law, because it's by the law that our sins are removed. It's a legal function. And it's by the law that the testimony of Jesus is communicated to us. You didn't realize that Jesus was fulfilling the law when Christ rested upon him and spoke through him. So automatically we have an inkling that we can include Moses and Jesus as descriptions of our helping hands. Jesus, because Christ in the form of a dove rested upon him clandestinely, abode upon him for the 3.5 year duration of his ministry, and spoke through him. But it's important for me to emphasize what we find in John chapter 7, verse 16. And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." This is Christ speaking through Jesus. And he's conveying to us the source of his doctrines. That in itself is something that we cannot glibly ignore or pass by. We need to understand that Christ had a doctrine that he withheld from the church in his desire to communicate the will of the Father to us. Hence, we have the strong hand. There's none stronger, there's none mightier than the Father. The Lord said in John chapter 10, "The Father is greater than I." Therefore, when you reiterate the testimony of Jesus in its fullness, you're reiterating words that Father spoke unto you, and they come to you by a strong hand. Why in the world did the Father speak to us in such a way? I think of John chapter 12. He says, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." The reason why I emphasize that text is because I want to show you that the Lord delivers to us his communication with a strong hand for a purpose of saving us. That's the reason why the Lord denied his own concepts and conveyed to us the words that the Father commanded him to speak. I'm sure some are thinking, well, we've been over those themes in the past. But I say that in this series, we have a need to deepen our understanding. And the Bible seems to communicate that need. In Psalms chapter 23, David said that the Lord anoints his head with oil, and his cup runneth over. Then he said, and I'm paraphrasing, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Seems like a waste, doesn't it? Not only did the Lord anoint David's head with the Holy Spirit with oil, but he has a cup. You grab a cup for any type of beverage, you assume that when you fill it to the top, it's gives you the necessary quantity that you desire. But David had a different experience. His cup continuously ran over. Which means that we have to continuously regather that oil, that light and that truth, so that we can garner it and understand it. The Lord gave us an opulent supply of light and truth, and if we're not careful, if we're not precautious to restudy and to regather it, then we're going to miss some, so that we'll only have the quantity that's stored for us in the cup. Malachi chapter 3 likewise validates our need to drill deeper. The very theme of this series. Let's just dwell in Malachi chapter 3 for a little bit. Verse 10, the Lord says, "Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." The Lord's blessing that's given to none other than His faithful tithers is going to be an oversupply. There's not enough room to receive it. All those studies that you've been listening to all those years, you realize you got to go back and re-listen to it. And each time, you're able to draw newer and deeper meaning. And that's going to be part and parcel of what we are going to have as a commission during this series as well. We want to be able to regather these gospel gems so that we can receive it. "And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." Now we have really expanded upon that text in our prior study, because all nations just does not make reference to a horizontal accounting of the people that are on the planet today, but the people that abode in nations historically from the beginning of time. They have representatives from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We're told in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that are going to be reintegrated with this work because they enjoy our work. They're going to call us blessed. But if it were just the nations that we understand that exist today, yet and still, that in itself would be a reward, because they've got different names and titles for us now. And none of them are blessed. But the day is going to come, and we're pointing forward to it, where all nations are going to call us blessed. And it says, "Ye shall be a delightsome land, said the Lord of hosts." Let me put special emphasis now on that statement. A delightsome land. What are we, Lord? You know, a parcel of geography? I thought we were a collection of people. This gives us an opportunity to do, if nothing else, fully appreciate the Lord's communication skills. Sometimes when He says land, if you read it just literally and not make the assumption that it has a metaphor to it, you'll miss the blessing. The Lord says we're going to be a delightsome land means that people are going to navigate and journey their way from the proverbial land which they now inhabit to our theology to find delight. It's important. This helps to expand our use of the language art skills so that we can more closely approximate those of the Lord's by just focusing on the fact that we're going to be called a delightsome land. And consequently, we're waiting for these events to occur. We've brought the tithe. The Lord has opened up the windows of heaven and He has blessed us, and He's still so doing. But now we're waiting for the hour when all nations are going to come forward and call us blessed, and when we're going to be regarded as a delightsome land. Let me go to verse 13. The Lord says, "Your words." Take pause there and ponder upon just that simple phrase, "your words." It's a phrase that we haven't established the meaning that pertains to it yet, because we're just drinking in the specific language message that's been communicated to us by that expression, "your words." To whom is he referring to when he says your words? Some people may think that it's referring to the disciples, but I would contend to you that it's referring to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's referring to the people who are encouraged to bring their tithe through the storehouse. The people who are promised to receive the blessing by so doing. It just so happens that many of the brethren yesterday refused to receive this message. But yet and still, the urging and prompting appeal was for them to unite with this work by bringing their tithe to the storehouse. I think you need to make a distinction there, because he says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Now, this is not the Lord of hosts speaking. This is Christ. You've besmirched my name. You've insulted me. And you know what? You haven't seen any lightning bolts. I haven't rocked your world. I haven't troubled you. I haven't penalized you. Though your words have been stout against me. Shows you a little bit about the nature of Christ. He waits for the exact point in time for him to deliver his judgment in a way that is going to yield for him the greatest benefit. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then another group of people comes into picture. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. This is a different group, one that the Lord is pleased with, one that has not spoken stoutly against him, one that has not assailed him with insults, one that has not been so small-minded to see the success of the nations and of the religions and of the neighbors and of the people that surrounded them and think that there's no benefit. We've been serving Jesus, the Lord of hosts, all these years, and there's been no benefit. I turn on the television and there's evangelists that are receiving large throngs, big paychecks, and delivering as if they have the blessings of the Lord. Why, they haven't been vegetarians, they haven't been Sabbatarians, they've been idolatrous, they have been ignorant of your word. What is the blessing, what is the benefit of our service to you if everybody else who doesn't serve you seems to be set up? I find it interesting to hone in on this question now today, because it shows you a little bit about what it means to be like God. You know, we're going to finish up with Malachi 3 in a minute, but let me just revert to Genesis, chapter 3, verse 22. And I tell you that this stout talk against Christ shows you really the meaning of what we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. How does it connect with our lesson here with Malachi 3, what you've just read? The Lord said, man is become as one of us. That means as soon as Adam fell, the Father gave a pronouncement and said that man back then, not is going to become, but is become as one of us. Did the Lord misspeak? Did he get his verb tenses incorrectly? I believe that he meant exactly what he said, and you can understand it by discerning this controversy here in Malachi 3. First, you concern Christ's perspective. He says, your words have been stout against me, said the Lord. They made all these stout pronouncements against the Lord, and he forbore all of these years. Why did he do that? Because he's like God. To be like God means that you go through traumas in life and you withstand them because you believe that tomorrow you're going to get your reward. And that's the path that Adam chose. He chose a path of hardship, and the only thing that would cheer him up was the promise of the word that tomorrow he's going to shine more brightly. And that's the same reason why Christ is connected with the Father. Because Christ is the exact same way. When Father created man, he had to have known that he was going to fall. Else, the Redeemer who's going forth could not have been from old, even from the beginning. Your fall was part of the Father's divine calculus. But then Christ said, knowing this calculation, said, Adam, you don't want to go through this hardship. You don't want to go through years and years of penalties, of heartaches, of pain, of sickness, of crying, of dying, of losing, of failing to win. And you don't want to go through all of that. You want to be like everybody else in the universe. You want to be at eternal peace. So if you partake of this tree, you're going to surely die. Which the Father elaborates as you're going to become like one of us. The righteous of you is going to learn that you have to wait till tomorrow by faith for your blessing. And we see Christ, he could have been punitive with our stout talk and with our insults. But he forbore because he knew the promise of the rise of the kingdom message, of the rise of the mustard seed. He knew the day of glory, and he knew Father's promise, and he believed by faith in Father's promise that at the end they're going to be more joyous than they ever had been. And this is why you see in Genesis that it didn't seem like there was much honor delivered to heaven. And Christ, looking over and seeing all of the wickedness that prevailed, he grieved in his heart that he ever made man. But I tell you, the Father could not have had the same sentiments. Are you belaboring over some trauma? Are you grievous over some besetting affliction? Are you in a period of heartache because of your children? Is your job causing you frustration? Is your car one of those types that doesn't seem like it wants to work consistently? You've got headaches, but you become like God. You have learned to forbear patiently. That's why Revelation chapter 14 cites the patience of the saints. As a result, you don't become lamentatious and frustrated over the success of evil people. You don't worry about what the Illuminati and the Masons are doing. All criminals are happy till they get caught. Right? The smart people don't commit the crime so that they don't have to worry about doing the time. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for they that feared the Lord that thought upon his name. This is what we're doing right now. We're thinking about his name. What he's like, the Lord is patiently forbearing. As we read from Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Christ is consoled because Jesus, the God of the Gentiles, at the end of the period of the time of the Gentiles, has assured Christ that he's going to deliver the church back over to him. That's why he didn't say, they are mine. He said, they shall be mine in the day when he makes up his jewels. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The righteous, those that do what? Fear the Lord and speak often one unto another, are not going to be concerned with the works and the successes and the prosperity of the wicked. when you return, and the day when he makes up his jewels. When Christ makes up his jewels, you're going to discern between the righteous and the wicked. You just can't look at a bank balance to make that discernment. There's other qualities. Look at the rap sheet. Look at the sentence that they're about ready to receive. Look at the penalty that is going to be delivered to them. And then you're going to say, well, they are the wicked. They didn't receive long-term benefit from their excesses. But look at those who received no benefit. Look at the bountiful blessings. That's how you discern between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. That's how the Lord said man is become as one of us. Now we can advance forward to Mark chapter 3. Not only is the Lord disappointed with the Seventh-day Adventist church, their words have been stout against them. He's been disappointed with his church ever since he's brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And the reason why he's been disappointed speaks to the answer of a question that we need to revisit. I've had people on occasion tell me, if there was a God, why does he allow so much wars? Why does he allow so much sickness and suffering? Does anybody remember the reason why? He allows it. I know all the litany of reasons that we've supplied before, but we're drilling deeper. He allows it because people don't want his healing of sickness. That sounds like a ridiculous statement. The people do not want God's involvement in their lives. That's why he doesn't solve their problems. That's why he wants to raise us up so that we become a delightsome land, that poor people can come to us for the resolution of their problems. You don't believe me? Look at this. Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Oh, we're going to get them now. We got reason to accuse them. I don't care about your withered hand. I know we've been partners all these years. But this is an opportunity for us to seize upon the Lord. God forbid that he should send to us somebody that solves our problems. Verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, why in the world would they want to destroy him? I tell you, you need to drill deeper. You just can't read this text and skip over it. This healing was part of the works of the Lord. He tells us that his works testify of him. These are the works that the Father instructed him to commit. Therefore, why would anybody cause the Lord to become angry because of the hardness of their hearts? This is the same situation that exists in Laodicea. I've actually seen situations whereby, so that I don't heal, I'm thinking of Vanessa's mother, they denied her the opportunity to come here. People don't want healing. People want divine authentication. People want to teach that they are the ones through whom God works, the ones through whom he deploys as his hand. And the Seventh-day Adventist church is no different. They'd much rather you not be healed than their authority be challenged. And it's that way all around the globe. People that you've seen, there's been 2,000 years of Christian graces. You would think that some of these people would join the Christian church, right? No, they want your benefits, but they want you to affirm their stature with God. they want to continue to teach that they are in higher standing with God than you. Therefore, they're faced with this dichotomy. God knows the hearts, so he's going to make you face up to it. And this is why the Lord was angry, because of the hardness of their hearts. Let's read John chapter 5, verse 30 through 37. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Which gives you sort of an inkling of what was on the Lord's mind. I shouldn't heal this guy. But I got to heal him because the Father sent me to heal him. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. But I have a greater witness, verse 36, than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. The Lord says that if he bears witness of himself, his witness is not true. He says there's another that's going to come after, that's going to bear witness of him. He calls him the greater witness. This witness is called greater than the Lord, simply because he elaborates and he gives clarity to the testimony that the Lord uttered. The Father deemed to hide these things from us until the last day. That's why he says in John 6, all that the Father give me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it again in the last day. And then the greater witness, which is the mustard seed, manifests the full meaning behind his works. And this is why we never really understood how to gain full meaning from the healing of the man with the withered hand until now. It's part of the very works that the Lord committed that needs to be clarified and understood. It's the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Now, we've learned in John chapter 4 that the Lord spoke of his doctrine. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My work is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. So Christians, fundamental Christians, are ignorant of these concepts of finishment. Evidently then, when Christ moved upon humanity for those 3.5 years, he did so clandestinely. And it was hidden upon Jesus, and his works were not correctly or appropriately explained until now, until the day when we begin to drill deeper. But Jesus was being the one whom he deployed as his hand. Because we're talking about helping hands. If you're going to receive help from the highest, you got to receive it from the one whom the highest has ordained to extend to you help. And those who receive it benefit from the healing of sickness, benefit from the Lord's helping hands. That's why I like what Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We didn't understand that because our minds could not explore as deeply as they needed to go to have full appreciation for that statement. Drilling deeper. Now the Lord tells us that the kingdom of heaven is as a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. The kingdom of heaven being at hand means that the works that Christ was about ready to deliver was there present at that time. That he would begin his commission to extend bountiful blessings to humanity. The only problem was that we would not understand it until the greater witness comes. The greater not being more favored of heaven, but greater being given the commission to explain for our benefit what the meaning of the works pertain to. You all follow me? you don't mind if I make another reference to Deuteronomy 18 to sort of simplify the point. Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me." Not going to raise me up. He's going to raise up someone like me. It's not going to be me. "Unto him shall ye hearken." It's a law. You can't bind up the law and the testimony and ignore Deuteronomy 18. "According to all that thy soul desires in Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Therefore, we see that when the kingdom of heaven was announced by Jesus to be at hand, the words and the works were installed in the church. It's only by virtue of the fact that we become like God and learn how to patiently forbear that it's taken 2,000 years for the explanations and the elucidations of this work to come to us so that we can fully drink them in and embrace them. And nobody who has sought in earnestness to embrace the gospel during the interim is going to be dissatisfied. They're all going to celebrate with you in the day of Jubilee, in the day when the Lord makes up his jewels, in the day when he establishes his mustard seed kingdom. The entire world will benefit. And then, though we've rested in the grave, we, in a sense, have become like God. We had to patiently forbear. But now today, the Lord wants a group of saints that can see and hear the promises and rely upon them so that they bring to you joy, so that they bring to them joy, and then that can guide their steps, so much so that they're not even looking at the success of the ungodly who surround them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He gave all of these ministers to educate us until the day when we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. This is the greater witness. This is the one, he is the one that enlightens us about the Lord's work. But verse 14, he says, the reason why he installed this strategy. "Oh, but I'm frustrated. I hear all type of doctrines. Now that I got the internet, and now that I got YouTube, they're preaching all type of fallacies and errors, and you just want to reach out and strangle them, or maybe bless them with your hands, so that they can receive the truth. But that wasn't the purpose. This 2,000-year period was designed to slowly lead us to the kingdom. And the people who survived all the tumult and the storm are the ones who have lived out that experience that God pronounced upon humanity. They've become like God. They've rested in the assurance of God's word that there's a better day coming. So you thought to be like God was that all of a sudden you'd become pre-existent. All of a sudden you would be without beginning of days. That you would be able to speak and command solar systems or universes into existence. That's not what it's referring to. It's telling you that to be like him means that you learn the painful lesson that Christ did not want you to learn. The lesson of patient forbearance. The reason why the Lord kept his cool all those years while our speech was stout against him. He had the assurance, they're going to be mine in the day that I make it my jewels. That's the assurance that helped him to survive all of the years of frustrations and insults. But we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we want to read verse 14. The reason why he structured it this way, so that the day is going to come, believe it or not, I believe it, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He wanted us to reach the day whereby we would become masters and no longer be deceived. Paul warned us that in the interim, we would be blasted by doctrines that were created by the sleight of men. The only people that would seek to unsettle the Christian church in that day wasn't the pagans, wasn't even the Mohammedans. The people that wanted to besmirch the Christian church with false doctrine were the apostate Jews. Those who feel slighted because the message went away from them and was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And they're the ones that are installing a lot of these doctrines that you see that are the torrent that's blowing on the Christian world, that are causing people to speak stout against the Lord. Therefore, when you speak of the Jews, it's helpful to refer back to Exodus and read about the children of Israel. Judah was one of the 12 tribes that came forth out of Egypt. Let's read Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I think it's interesting that we inculcate the work of Moses, because Moses delivered to us what? The law. The law has to be bound up. It's not a frightful thing. It's a blessing. It's a grace. And has to be combined with the testimony and sealed amongst the disciples. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. Imagine if a snake just appeared. You'd jump back, right? You too. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Well, we've been through this text before, haven't we? We're drilling deeper now. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." And the Lord said furthermore unto him, "Put now thine hand into thy bosom." Moses didn't ask for a second demonstration. The Lord says, "I'm going to give you a second demonstration." And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom again." And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. The Lord says the latter sign is going to give them a surety belief. Those who do not receive the belief of the first sign are going to receive the second sign. So what does all this mean? What are we to garner home from Moses? First thinking that he's got to go down and argue with them. He's got to go and set up an easel with a chalkboard and start teaching them. The Lord says, this is not an issue of theological discourse. This is an issue of miraculous manifestations of power. Power that I'm going to put in your hands. Therefore, it wasn't Moses' power, it was the Lord's power. He just used Moses' hand. And we could gain meaning from that by the prophet likened to Moses as well. He put power in the hand of Jesus, and he's going to put power in the hand of the mustard seed. When Moses cast his rod to the ground, it symbolizes Israel's liberation. But their experience in the earth caused them to turn into devils. The rod became a serpent. But the Lord gave assurance that at the tail end of the gospel, you're not going to seize it at the beginning, but at the end, you're going to raise up in the last day, you're going to pick up the serpent in your hand, and it's going to be turned into a rod again. This manifests the miracles that Moses is going to deploy in the last day when he takes up his work once more, when he has Israel regathered, and he's able to use them to be a light unto the Gentiles. But the Lord wasn't finished. He said, put thine hand into thy bosom. Now when he says, put thy hand into thy bosom, he's giving you a special meaning now. He's telling you that's the hand of your power. It's not your endogenous power. It's the power that I have bestowed upon you. Conceal it in your bosom. Then take it out. What happens? It becomes leprous, white as snow. When the prophet like unto Moses, when Jesus began his miracles, it yielded the departure of the house of Judah from the gospel. Leprosy is the symbol of sin. The first manifestation of Christ's hand upon Jesus did not win for the embrace of Israel, but the complete dispersion of all 12 tribes. They became leprous as sin. But the Lord, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30 through 32, was not through with them. He promised to redeem them in the latter day. And therefore, he told them to take your corrupt and your wicked, your withered, your disgusting hand, and stick it back into your vest. When he sticks it in his vest, that's a symbol that the power of God was resting upon him, but it was hidden. And that when you take it out again, it becomes whole. That shows you that when the message makes its final appeal, the world is going to be, or at least the Hebrew world, is going to be convinced that God is with us. And then that's what it will take to convince them. Moses couldn't fully understand and embrace these things because he had to patiently forbear. He had to become like God. He had to look forward to the end time work. He had to look forward to the gospel as it blossomed forward in our day. And that's the day by Moses binding up the law and sealing the testimony. That he is able to, therefore, restore the children of Israel back to their Lord. This is the day when the 144,000 are going to emerge and blossom. This is the day when Jerusalem is going to be the rod in Moses' hand. This is the day when Moses' empowerment will be made fully manifest to not only the Hebrew people, but to the world. Isaiah 49 verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. His salvation means that he's the purveyor of the testimony of Jesus. His salvation means that he has successfully sealed the law and binds up the testimony amongst the Lord's end-time disciples. But let it not be mistaken. Moses is our helping hand. He's the one that extends to humanity the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which promised to bless the nations. The one that extends to the nations those who desire the Lord's salvation. And this is the reason why, as oft-times stated, Christ withheld his own testimony and delivered only the words of the Father that sent him. Let us turn to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus speaking. Zechariah is the one that defines for us the distinction between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. Jesus is the Lord of the plurality of Gentile nations during the time of the Gentiles. And then he gives a commission to call for the death of his servants, and he does so for a special reason. And this is why V.T. Hotep and M.J. Bingham could not be the son of David, because they worked under Jesus' administration. And everybody under Jesus' administration, unless they pass into the mustard seed's administration, goes to the grave. The question really, in truth and verity, is whether or not they'll be resurrected in righteousness from the grave. But Jesus' commission was to deliver salvation to the world through the grave. The only way that you could surmount the grave is if you had the benefit of the greater witness, right? If you had the benefit of the one that could interpret to you the sayings and the deeds, the doings, the teachings and the works, the bread and the wine of Christ. You have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. As metaphorically put to us, John chapter 6. And that gives us a better window into what the Lord meant. He wasn't insulting his own commission. He wasn't diminishing his own calling, saying that somebody else who was superior to him would come. He said there's a greater witness, simply because the world did not have the capacity to garner home the full meaning of his truth. Therefore, the patient saints, they are the ones that will have the opportunity to bring salvation to the world. And that's why the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." He doesn't turn himself on the little ones. He turns his hand on the little ones. That expression is useful and it's valuable to be applicable to both Jesus and Christ. Because both of them use the testimony delivered to humanity by Christ. And therefore, both of them, through that miraculous indwelling of Christ, are able to perform miracles of grandeur. The Lord is promising that he's going to afford to the little ones the benefits of his hand. And maybe more elaboration is needed, because the prophet that was promised to redeem Israel, the prophet like unto Moses, was made manifest in Jesus. Jesus declared the words that Christ uttered through his lips. But those words were kept concealed in the fullness of the gospel until the mustard seed was able to come along. Therefore, both of them are married and merged into the prophet like unto Moses. Why is it, do you suppose, that the little ones are the ones that get the benefit of the Lord's hand? Why is it that they are the ones that receive the benefit of miraculous dispensation? Because the sheep and the shepherd had the full benefit of the concept of faith, and as a result, they failed to walk in that faith as made manifest by the work of the mustard seed. And the people who are going to be instrumental to saving the world are people that are going to bring to fruition the promise that was made of man. They're going to be people who believe by faith that the end time events are going to come to fruition, and there are people that patiently forbear and wait for them. Thus, to be the hand of the Lord means to be like God. And those who reject the testimony of Jesus because they find favor with their own doctrines, with their own theology, are not akin to God, but are more akin to the despot rulers of Palestine 2,000 years ago. Those who wanted to kill the truth to preserve their power. It's only befitting that we describe the work of the Lord in this latter day as the hand of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Isaiah with a strong hand. In other words, the Lord, as we've seen already, unfolded to him the fullness of the testimony of Jesus. But the hand was the instrument which the Lord used to bring healing to the world. This is the day when the Lord is going to take out of Moses' breast his hand, and it's going to be made whole. It's no longer going to be leprous. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And this is what the Lord means when he promises that he's going to turn his hand to the little ones. But notice now, there's no need for the Lord to lay his hand. That description is only made useful for us to see the metaphor. He could have easily spoken them to power. In fact, he did that on several occasions. He had the capability of doing that, but he laid his hand, which shows you it's the instrument of power. The hand is made manifest to us in Exodus by the work of Moses, showing that it took a mighty hand to rule the rod and to convert Israel from devils to people that were righteous instruments in Moses' hand. And his hand likewise was not a manifestation of his own power, but a manifestation of Christ that empowered him. And that's why in Exodus 4 verse 20, he defines the rod not as Moses', but as the Lord's. It says, when Moses left for Egypt to liberate his people, what does it say? And Moses took his wife and his sons. You think if the Lord were going to claim anything of Moses, it would be his wife and the sons. They are the ones that came to him through procreation, the miracle of Christ. And set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Neatly summarizing for us the symbolism of empowerment for the prophet like unto Moses. It's not Viti Hotep's rod. It's the rod of God. And it's placed in the hands of the one whom he has ordained to be empowered in the earth, the second Adam. That's why, as we bring our study to a close, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, what type of meat? Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age. Our full age is the end of our probationary period. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, these are folks that don't bellyache and bemoan the successes of the people around them, thinking that the Lord has not been an honor to them and to their work. They're able to discern both good and evil. And it doesn't always manifest itself in the amount of money that you have in your bank account. So that you could reach this point, Paul continues in Hebrews chapter 6, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Do what? Leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Why were we given the principles if we have to leave them? The principles were given to humanity so that we would have 2,000 years to be able to recognize all of these miracles that the Lord did. Given sight to the blind in John 9. His miracle on the tempestuous sea. His feeding of the 5,000. His miracle with the man with the withered arm. The miracles and the manifestations go on and on. The Lord wanted to inundate us with those sayings and those commissions so that when the greater witness comes, He could point you to those events that are already instilled in your mind and give you benefit and blessing thereto pertaining. That's why we leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on into perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and a resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are the strong meat doctrines, and today we've drilled even deeper into the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Thus, with that, I bring the study to a close.